Amen. Amen. Thank you, Corey. That was wonderful. Thank you so much. If you have your Bibles, just go and open up with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. We're going to be in verses 1 through 7 today. If you don't have your own copy of God's Word, go ahead and open up with me to page 1203 in the Pew Bible. 1203 there in the Pew Bible. Just go ahead and open up there. And I did finally find the words for that song in the chimes. It was inside the graphic, which was a really nice touch. I mean, just to be honest with you, Gina, I thought it was quite nice. And I'd like to go ahead and formally apologize here for missing it. I'd like to go ahead and get that out there. So if you ever hear anyone say, the preacher never says he's sorry, I just did. All right. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. If you have your Bibles open there, why don't you go ahead and stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. Luke writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to you, beginning in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds today to receive your word and be changed by it. God, expose us, remind us of your radical love for sinners. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Something I've learned over the years, growing up in Alabama and now living in Alabama, is that here in Alabama, we love a good idiom. Now, I did not say idiot, even though we love some of them too. And if you're like my family, they're all going to get to spend some time with one this week, Thanksgiving. Me, I'm the village idiot here at the Alexander household. I'm glad all the kids are out for children's church because we don't let them say that word at our house, so I might wind up getting some children in trouble. But anyway, we love a good idiom, a little saying, a little aphorism, kind of a way, a little proverb that kind of travels around and kind of makes sense of the world. There really are so many old sayings that are packed with meaning and wisdom. I took a class in seminary called missiology, and in missiology you study missions and cross-cultural missions and some of those kind of things. And during that class they would try to talk to us about some of the challenges there are trying to communicate in other cultures. Now we know that there are challenges in communicating in other cultures, and he would have one day in class where he had us all go around the room and talk about different figures of speech that we might know or understand or whatever else. And so in our culture, I want you to know that based on my Sand Mountain upbringing, I won the day on idioms and things like that. Chris Alexander has taught me a lot in life, but one of those things are lots of good sayings. And it's just one of those things that we love. It is difficult to communicate across cultures. I went to college with a young man who was there from Kenya. We went to college together, and one day we were there on our University of Mobile Baptist campus. It's kind of like summer Baptist camp on steroids, and so we're getting ready for a dance that night, and we're getting ready for that. And he rolls down the car window and sees a girl walking across campus, and he yells out to her something that he thought meant, "We're going to dance later tonight." But what he accidentally did was proposition her right there in the Baptist parking lot, right? He accidentally did that. And then he couldn't figure out why she started walking a little faster and scurried off into the dorms. And I said, "Hey, brother, this is what you just said. And you've never seen a look of horror on someone's face quite like this poor guy's face." It's difficult, right? It's difficult to communicate across cultures. One of our most famous proverbs, though, one of our most famous idioms is the expression, "A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush." And there's one sense in which that's true, that the 1990s R&B group TLC said it like this: "Don't go chasing waterfalls. Stick to the rivers and the lakes that you're used to." Now, this section over here is going to appreciate that more maybe than everybody else will. And but I am not afraid to unironically quote TLC in a sermon. I want to let it be known here today. But the idea, right, is that what you have already is worth more than that which you try to go seek. What you already have in the hand is worth two in the bush. So why let this bird go? Why let this bird go to try to get two when you already have a bird? It makes sense. And in so many cases, it's true. But that's not Jesus' story. That's not Jesus' story. Jesus' story is foolish in the eyes of the world. He is willing to not just abandon one bird in the hand for two in the bush, but he's willing to leave 99 sheep in the open field to go find one sheep that's lost. He's willing to leave a perfectly good and large flock of sheep to get to one that's lost. And so this morning, I want us to learn three lessons about Jesus' love for sinners today. Three ways we can apply this to ourselves and to our church. Three lessons we have to learn from this parable about Christ or God's radical love for sinners. It's good news, brothers and sisters, that Jesus loves sinners, because we are sinners. Here's the first point. Here's the first point. And each of these points are just something you can just apply directly to your life, okay? Here's the first. Love sinners to the point of scandal. Love sinners to the point of scandal. Here's something I want you to know. The wrong crowd ought to be drawn to our message. The wrong crowd ought to be drawn to our message. Listen to what the Bible says. "Now tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him." An amazing thing to think about, that God came to the world, that the Son of God became flesh, and who wanted to come hear him? Now, you would think it would have been all the great religious leaders of the world. Billy Graham would have been there. Creflo Dollar would have flown on his jet over there to hear him. I'm on a roll today. I have to tone it down just a hair before this day goes downhill fast, right? You would have thought, though, right, that all these folks would have been there to hear him and see him. But it wasn't those people that loved Jesus. It wasn't those people that were drawn to Jesus. It was tax collectors and sinners, the dregs of society drawn near to hear what Jesus has to say. It sounds weird to us, but it's true that that's who was drawn to Jesus' message. And that ought to be the same for our churches. It's something I'm convicted about regularly. Is, do sinners hear the gospel in what we preach? Do they hear the good news in what we preach? Now, bear in mind, Jesus was not afraid to tell people they were wrong or that they were in sin. That's not the case at all. But they wanted to hear him. They wanted to know more about what he was saying. The wrong crowd ought to be drawn to our message. As they start drawing near to him, though, the Pharisees and the scribes begin to grumble. These are the religious leaders of the day. Pharisees are sort of notorious in our minds and hearts as people who are self-righteous. And they grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners, and my goodness, lo and behold, he even eats with them." Not only does he receive them, he's having dinner with them. He's eating supper with these folks. What kind of man is this? Who is this that purports to teach religion that would spend time with people such as this? What a shame it was that they missed it. They missed what Jesus was doing, but they grumble. Jesus knows that they're grumbling. He senses that they are grumbling. And then Jesus tells them this story. But brothers and sisters, we cannot be afraid to anger self-righteous people. We cannot be afraid to anger idolaters with the gospel message. If there's something that gets preached on, I want to make this really clear. If you hear a message from the Bible and you can't say it's unbiblical and yet you're mad about it, you have an idol on your hands. It's why it's so funny to me when people talk about how much they love it when preachers step on toes. And I always think in my mind when I hear that is, what you mean by that is you like it when preachers step on other people's toes. What you're really trying to say is, I like it when people talk about somebody other than me. And so, you know, you can be a Baptist preacher and come in your church, and man, you can preach so hard on different things, and people are just hooting and hollering. Not here, but other churches, this happens. You may not know that. But anyway, but some people are even saying amen loudly, you know, to some things that are being said from the pulpit. And these preachers are preaching on something like homosexuality, or on how we've got to get over all this political correctness in society, man. And they're just tossing out red meat to the crowd, and man, people are just loving it. You start talking about the sins we deal with, that we actually deal with, and people aren't quite so happy. You start really talking about loving your neighbor as yourself. You start really talking about dealing with racism. You start really talking about dealing biblically with divorce like Jesus has told us to do. And people start to really start to kind of cower back, because we want to talk about other people's sins, but not our own. We cannot be afraid, though, to anger self-righteous people. Nothing blows my mind like people who get angry with preachers for preaching the truth. I had one Sunday I preached on something, you know, that I don't know, divorce or something like that, something when we were in the Sermon on the Mount. And had a couple people come up to me later and say, "Wow, I just appreciate your courage and being able to preach these things." And I would say, the real person who's courageous is the person who refuses to preach what God says to preach. That's the guy who I've got respect for. Man, that guy's got guts, because he's willing one day to go stand in front of a holy God and explain to him why he didn't preach his word. But I want you to know that I'm not afraid of y'all. I'm afraid of God. I fear the Lord more than I fear you. And so I'm willing to stand in this pulpit and preach anything God tells me to say. You can get as mad as you want to get. You can snort. You can threaten not to tithe, or whatever it is you want to do, you know, to try to dissuade your pastor from preaching what God has said. But the reality is that my retirement account is not dependent on you. My retirement account is dependent on heaven with Christ. I owe Him everything. Jesus was not afraid to anger the self-righteous. And so when we come in churches and we start to preach the gospel and people start to want to defend themselves, it blows my mind, because we are a people of the cross. Brothers and sisters, we have already died. We have already been risen. We've already risen again. The worst thing in the world that could be said about us has already been said about us, that we deserved hell. And yet the most glorious thing in the world has already been said about us, that we will live forever with Christ. It's settled. And so from then until now, we must be the sort of people who hear and live the Bible, because we are members of our Father's family. We can't be afraid, though, to anger the self-righteous. We also can't be afraid to be misunderstood. We can't be afraid to be misunderstood. In fact, I would say it's important for us to be misunderstood from time to time. My preaching professor in seminary often told us, if you are preaching grace and somebody in the room is not accusing you of downplaying the law, you're probably not preaching grace strongly enough. He said, and if you're ever preaching on the demands of holiness, and somebody's not accusing you, just maybe one or two people accusing you of legalism, you're not probably preaching on holiness strongly enough. You see, Jesus was being misunderstood here by these Pharisees. They thought that he's just simply condoning these people's sin. And in other places, Jesus is accused of things like drunkenness and other things. So we now know that he's the sinless, perfect Son of God. God guaranteed that that was true through the resurrection. And so we know that Jesus was then misunderstood. But we can't be afraid to be misunderstood because these things happen with the gospel. We must love sinners to the point of scandal. Jesus was willing to stir the dust up a little bit. Jesus was willing to have a scandal on his hands in order to show love and to preach God's grace to sinners. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, I fear that we don't have that same sort of gospel courage. I fear sometimes, even for my own self, that I'm more worried about what things might look like, more worried about how things may seem. I sometimes joke with the folks in the TV ministry about how they all need to let me know if there is ever an expansion of our coverage area, because I need to know which Walmarts I can pitch fits in. And I'm just kidding. I don't really do that. But anyway, but I make those kind of jokes because I'm well known. I mean, people see us and see us on TV and introduce themselves to me. And sometimes I think how worried I am. Not because I'm worried necessarily always about the gospel, but sometimes I'm worried in different situations about the way things look. Am I willing to risk my reputation? Jesus was. I'm willing to risk my reputation to love sinners well. Man, I hope so. By God's grace, I hope so. The second point is this. We must love sinners at the expense of the self-righteous. We must love sinners at the expense of the self-righteous. Verses 3 and 4. Hear them. So he told them this parable. Now, let me just say one brief word about this. One thing I love about Jesus is that Jesus doesn't care to call people out. But he will just, you know, I'm an expository preacher, so I try to work carefully through books of the Bible over time. And so what I don't like to do is, let's just say something happens like on a Thursday. I don't know, something happens and I find out about a group of people committing some sin or something like that. You know, I don't know, everybody went out at Halloween and bought Ouija boards, you know, and they're all playing with their Ouija boards. Trying to think of something that's the least likely thing to be happening on the weekends at First Baptist Church. So let's just say we've got some folks who are dabbling in the occult through Ouija boards. And I hear about it on Thursday. So I decide Thursday, Friday, Saturday, I'm about to wear Ouija boards out on Sunday. You know, these people will know that there is a God in heaven when I'm done preaching on Ouija boards. I don't like to do that sort of thing because I don't think it's wise to call people out directly from the pulpit in that way over time as a pastor. But Jesus was willing to do it. You know, I mean, if Jesus heard somebody grumbling in the room that day, he's dealing with them that day. It helps when you're the Lord of the universe. It helps to do that. I'm just a messenger, right? But Jesus is Lord of the universe. He's willing then to directly call these people out. He hears them grumbling and hears what they're saying, knows what's being said, and decides to address it through a parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Brothers and sisters, consider what Jesus is saying. I don't know a person in here, if they were a shepherd, who would do that. In fact, when you think in terms of business, oftentimes it's wise to lose a customer or two to be able to focus on your core customer. It's wise sometimes to reduce the scope of what you're doing so you can do what you do well. A company that does this so well is Chick-fil-A, right? They're really careful in keeping a narrow menu because they want to focus on what they do and doing it well. So they do it and they do it well, and they don't need to sell all this different kind of stuff. In fact, they kind of joke about it and say, eat more chicken. You know, they kind of joke about the fact that they are a chicken restaurant. None of us would do what Jesus is saying. None of us would leave 99 sheep to go in the open country to go find one. We'd say, don't you know that there are prowling animals, predatory animals in the open country? Don't you know there are bandits? Don't you know about my shepherd competition down the road down there who may come steal my sheep? Don't you know these things about the open country? I can't just leave 99 sheep to go find one. We just got to count this off as a loss this year. Most pastors I know would be unwilling to do that. We're worried about the nickels and noses that we have rather than the lost people out in the world. And so we want to calculate up, how many people can we lose in attendance, or how much can we lose on the budget if we're going to do this, to try to reach people that are lost. Brothers and sisters, I'd rather spend the last penny you ever given to this church on reaching the lost than grow to be the biggest church in Etowah County without reaching the lost. I'm so convicted right now in my life about the fact that we're not reaching people outside our walls. I'm so convicted over my own leadership and not leading you in a better way to be personal soul winners for Christ. So convicted over the fact that so often I'm worried or nervous about trying something for the Lord in order to reach people that might not be a First Baptist Church clientele, because I'm worried about the optics of it, or I'm worried about what we're trying to achieve this year. Brothers and sisters, we must focus on the radical grace of Jesus, and if the boat rocks in the process, who cares? And if you raise your hand for that, you're not walking in step with the Lord Jesus Christ, who's willing to leave the 99 in order to go find the one. We must not be preoccupied with pacifying religious people while lost people who are going to hell are still out there. I'm committing personally to be radically unconcerned about what Pharisees have to say about us positioning our church in such a way that reaching lost people is clearly what's most important to us. Brothers and sisters, I do my best as a pastor. And I'm not a big throw the baby out with the bathwater kind of guy. I think you have to be really careful with those things. And some of my favorite things about being the pastor here are the traditions of the church. Love it. I love the beauty of the structure, the beauty of the building. I love what God has done here for so many years. But brothers and sisters, we must be willing to let go of the traditions of man in order to display the radical grace of God. We must be willing to move forward in such a way that we're ready to hold everything with an open hand before God. Now, I don't have anything in mind, so don't start panicking. Don't try to rent a room at the YMCA to meet later this week or something like that. Try to figure out what's going on. I don't have anything in mind. But if we're not willing to hold these things with an open hand, what we're not concerned about is Jesus Christ. What we're concerned about is us. That's idolatry. That's focusing on what's been created and not the creators. We must be willing to risk being called all sorts of things in order to reach others with the gospel. We must be willing, most importantly, to go to find people. I think folks still think you can just put a shingle out and lost people are going to show up. You just, hey, the gospel's being preached here. Y'all come on down. People are going to show up. That's not the case at all. We got to go find them. What are we going to do? Put an ad in the newspaper? If you don't know Jesus, come to First Baptist Church. Come on down. People know we're here. People know churches exist. That's one common misconception about lost people. They know churches are around. They know they're there. And they know how to get there. They know what to do when they get there. They know what to do. They know how to get there. They've just never had anybody come to them and tell them that Jesus loves them. And that if they don't repent and believe the gospel, they're going to go to hell. They've never had somebody come into their home and love them. They've never had anybody invite them over to dinner who's a Christian and intentionally have some of their believing friends there and begin to strike up relationships and begin to invest and care in their lives. And you might say, right, but I've got so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so back at the church that I want to have them over for dinner. I want to focus on them. I've got all these friendships and fellowships and everything else I need to focus on. Brothers and sisters, that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. We can't focus on us at the expense of others. And even if that means that we baptize one person a year, we ought to be willing to let 99 of them scatter in order that one eternal soul might come to Jesus. Let folks go to other churches. I don't care if we're baptizing people for Christ. We are the 99. That's us. Where is the one? Probably down the street from you. Probably at the hairdresser. Probably at the mall. Probably at a window somewhere that you drive through regularly. Probably at the Thanksgiving table this week. We must be willing to go and find the one. Our final point is this. Love sinners with joy. Love sinners with joy. Verses 5 through 7. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. You ever had a little kid on your shoulders? Sometimes it's disconcerting. I mean, it's fun, you know, but I mean, it's a little uncomfortable sometimes, especially my kids, one of them at least, still in diapers. You got a baby with a diaper on, you know, and you got them up on your shoulders. It just kind of feel uncomfortable. Get a little nervous about it, right? Now imagine your dog getting up on your shoulders, kind of having him up over your shoulders. You know, you're kind of, at that point, a little more uncomfortable maybe than you were even with the child. Now imagine that you've been out walking over hill and dale out looking for this one sheep. You know what I'm doing? Man, I'm muttering to myself the whole time. Stupid sheep. This one sheep every time is always this one. He gets out. I'm taking him somewhere where he's going to get some water. He's going to get some grass. We're going to lie down in cool pastures together, all of us together, all 100 of us, whole family here. But he's just got to go do his own thing. I'm going, if I ever find that sheep, I promise you it's mutton chops for dinner tomorrow night. You know, I'm muttering the whole time, angry, mad at this sheep. And when I find that sheep, I'm going to run it out in front of me with a stick or something. I'm not doing anything. What does the Lord give us this picture of, though, here in the gospel? Picks the sheep up, puts it over his shoulders, and carries it home. And instead of muttering, mad at the sheep, he's happy about it. Singing Amazing Grace on the way home. Humming, praising the Lord for this sheep that ran off. I get frustrated when I got to get the garbage can from the road and bring it back. And here the Lord is talking about rejoicing. Rejoicing over this sheep that's been found. One of our problems in our churches, and I believe this with all my heart. One of our problems in our churches is that we've forgotten that salvation's a miracle. We forget every Sunday when you look around and you see a whole bunch of people around you that are saved, that used to be lost. And I don't care if you got saved when you're 8 or 28 or 88. I don't care when it is. It's a miracle that God can take something that's spiritually dead and make it alive. Brothers and sisters, every Sunday when you come in here, you are seeing the work of God writ large in the lives of those around you. You're seeing the beauty of the gospel. And every single person who once was dead and now is alive is a miracle that you get to worship with every single Sunday. We've forgotten that salvation is a miracle. And therefore, when people get saved, we just think it's normal. Well, of course they got saved. The gospel got preached and people got saved. And so we golf clap. We have baptisms and we say, oh, now wasn't that just sweet and precious? Wasn't that such a neat thing to be a part of? As if believing the gospel As if being in a tomb like Lazarus and hearing the voice of the Lord and quickening and emerging from that tomb of sin and darkness and emerging out into the glorious grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as if that's anything less than the most amazing thing any of us have ever seen in our lives. As if to say that this isn't the most glorious thing that anyone could ever witness, an eternal soul going from death to life, a person going from hell to heaven before our very eyes. We must be the sort of people who rejoice when sinners are found. And I don't care if we're baptizing one a year. Brothers and sisters, that day ought to be the biggest day that we have at First Baptist Church. We ought to just come in with a little spring in our step. Because we're being reminded not only that somebody else has been saved, but that we got saved. We've missed it. It's so far from our minds and our hearts and our eyes. The grace of God has dulled before us in such ways because we're used to it. It's normal to us. We must create a culture of celebration when sinners are found, where we rejoice, not where we treat it like something that just everybody does. That's just part of what it means to be a good citizen here in the great state of Alabama. You love Jesus, you love America, you love apple pie, and then you get baptized. We love Mama too. Don't forget Mama. Love you, Mom. But we treat it like one more thing in the line of things that are all sort of good and okay. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, just so I tell you, as this man has called his friends together, I got a stubborn sheep that ran off. Y'all come together and rejoice with me over this. Just so I tell you, verse 7, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, the irony here is that there are no righteous persons who need no repentance. Jesus is kind of, one more time, kind of thumbing their eyes that there will be no rejoicing in heaven over people who think they need no repentance. He's referring to their self-righteousness. Because we know that Jesus thinks that Pharisees and scribes need to repent. He pronounces woes upon them elsewhere in the Gospels. So what is Jesus really saying here? Jesus is saying that we must bear in mind the joy of heaven when sinners are found. Isn't it a shame when you stop and think about the fact that heaven throws a festival and none of us recognize it? God throws a party and we golf clap. The angels rejoice who are constantly in the presence of God. If anyone's senses ought to be dulled to the glories present therein, it ought to be these angels who never leave His presence. And yet, here they are rejoicing in a way that's unique when a sinner is found. Are we as a church recognizing what God's business is, what our Father's business is that we ought to be about? It's in finding, it's in making disciples among people who don't know Jesus. God gets excited about it. Jesus gets excited about it. The angels get excited about it. Why don't we? Why don't we? Our story is that we have all that we need. We meet budgets. We fill pews. We get a few folks in. You know, we grow at a certain percentage every year, and we're happy with that. Why? Because we get to continue to be us. Gets to keep happening. I am radically unsatisfied with that as a pastor. And this is as much on me as it is on anybody. It's on all of us together. Our story is that we have all that we need, that a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. We don't need to try to worry about sacrificing the things we have here. Now, if we start having people that look different, we may lose some of who we have. Now, what happens if little Junior doesn't really like those rowdy kids that come along? We may just have to find a church somewhere else where that kind of thing does not happen. That's our story. But Jesus' story is that God radically loves sinners, and our love ought to match it at the expense of people who think they know what the gospel's about but don't. I want to offer an invitation today. It's as simple as this. If you don't know Jesus today, you have done nothing in your life that exhausts His grace and love for you. I'd love to pray with you today. If you would turn from your sins and turn to God, He is faithful to forgive you through the blood of Jesus. And second of all, you may be a believer who's not lived according to the Scriptures like you should. I'd love to pray with you today. And finally, you may be looking for a church home. Even today, I'd love to talk to you about what it means for you to be a member here at First Baptist Church. After this prayer, I want to invite you to come. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, we thank You so much for Jesus. We thank You for His grace. And God, what a miracle it is that His grace found me. What a miracle it is that His grace found all of us. God, I pray that our focus would be the one. God, that we would go with our Master to find these people and bring them into His flock. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.